Our text for this morning comes from Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 3. Did two whole chapters last week, and so we'll do even more this week. No, that has nothing to do with why I'm not going to do three chapters next week. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 673, Zechariah, chapter 9, beginning in verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 3. We love Scripture here. We love to read Scripture. We just cannot get enough of Scripture. And so, though the text for this morning's sermon is more than two whole chapters, I'm going to start with another whole chapter of Scripture. Read a whole psalm for us this morning. Psalm 58, or almost a whole psalm. I'm going to skip a couple of verses or three. Psalm 58 is termed an imprecatory psalm. An imprecation is an invoking of evil upon. So an imprecatory psalm is a prayer whereby one asks the Lord to curse others. Many would be shocked to know that such things are in the Bible. Psalm 58 is not only an imprecatory psalm, but notice this, it is of David. This is King David, the man after God's own heart. The one who has written so many wonderful, beautiful psalms that we treasure is probably not one many have committed to memory. But David wrote this one too, and under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he writes it not just for private meditation, but it is written to the chief musician. David writes this, and then he sends it over to the tabernacle, or the temple. Give this to the chief musician, so that he can learn it and then teach it to God's people so that we can sing it together. We don't often make use of it that way. Psalm 58. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No. In heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, seeking lies. There's a couple more verses of the description of the wicked. And then verse 6, the prayer of imprecation to God begins in earnest. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. Now that kind of language makes the modern Westerner a bit squeamish. We are not exactly pleased to discover that in the Scriptures, though perhaps the modern Western Christian is beginning to feel a little less squeamish over it as threats and persecutions seem to be mounting around us. We begin, I think, to become people who can better understand the mindset of God's people who pray down God's judgment upon the wicked who oppress God's people. Yet we wonder, how do we square such biblical language with the theme of mercy in, for instance, Jonah, who runs away from God's direction to preach judgment upon Nineveh? And we think, perhaps, if we're paying attention as we read through the book of Jonah, why doesn't Jonah want to go and preach judgment against Nineveh? And we find out late in the passage, late in the book, that it's because Jonah knows who God is. Jonah knows that God is merciful. Jonah knows that if he goes and threatens Nineveh with judgment unless they repent, that God is likely, you know, he's just like this. He's likely to grant them the grace of repentance, and then when they repent, he'll be merciful to them. And I just can't stand to see that happen. That's why Jonah runs away. And the reader of the book of Jonah is supposed to be left at the end of that book yearning for the health and the repentance of Jonah. We don't know what becomes of Jonah. It's a cliffhanger. It leaves us off. But the reader is in the right place because the reader is ready to plead with Jonah, oh, let go of your bitterness and your anger and be like your God, merciful, forgiving, rejoicing to see God's mercy poured out on others. How do we square an imprecatory psalm like Psalm 58 with that kind of a theme? This morning's passage from Zechariah has this tension within itself and a prophecy of the one who resolves that tension. Before we read it together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we must acknowledge that our sensibilities in no way are determinative of what is right and good. Will you, as we have already prayed in song together, be all our vision? Fill us with yourself and conform our understanding, our vision, our desires, our loves and hates to your own character. Will you do it through your word to us this morning, that we might glorify you? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah 9, beginning in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you, for I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty! Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. For the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep, They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goatherds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. As far as the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Imagine, if you will, a national leader. And think of national leaders whose people have recently experienced a natural disaster. Think of the Bahamas. A national leader who learns that his people have been raided, beaten, their houses are burned to the ground, their sustenance is destroyed, and their wives and children stolen and sold into slavery. And this leader responds to learning this news with a shrug of the shoulders. The raiders were probably abused as children, he says. Or, I can't be bothered, he says, with every little thing. I have other important things to attend to. What do we think of such a ruler? What of a father whose youngest child is bullied on a regular basis? Each day, fresh injuries appear. Black eyes, cuts and bruises, torn clothing, a garish haircut done with a pocket knife. The father responds with a shrug of the shoulders. Well, he needs to fend for himself. Be good for him to learn. Or, you know, he's always been a bit of a smart aleck. He probably brought it on himself. What do we think of such a father? Anyone who has ever suffered injustice, and it is amazing how attuned we are to injustice when we are the ones who suffer it, how small an infraction will bring about how large a response from us when we know ourselves to have been wronged. Anyone who has ever suffered injustice knows that we do not want the universe to turn out to be a fundamentally unjust place, where, I'm sorry, but that's just how it is. The Lord of the universe is no such disinterested ruler, no such negligent king. He is no such derelict and unloving father. God's people rejoice in the Lord, who is righteous and who vindicates his people. Much of what we have here in these prophecies through the prophet Zechariah for God's people is assurance that the Lord overcomes the enemies of his people. He is one who brings and exercises justice. The burden, it is called, that is prophetic language for the word of the Lord that comes to the prophet. He then bears that prophecy to God's people as a burden. The burden of the Lord opens here with the announcement of the Lord's antagonism against a whole arc of Israel's oppressors. Starts to the northeast of Israel, works its way around toward the west, and then down the coast of the Mediterranean to the west of Israel. Describes this arc of God's enemies and Israel's oppressors. And the prophecy makes clear that the Lord defends his people. Chapter 9, verse 8, I will camp around my house because of the army. God is a defense around his people, encamped around his people to protect them, to defend them. Chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord of hosts will defend them. The Lord is our defense. The Lord doesn't just stand in a defensive role, but the Lord goes on the offense as well, destroying the strength of the enemies of his people. He does not need to find a weakness, a chink in the armor, the soft underbelly of the enemies of God's people. God runs straight at the horns, straight at the strength of the enemies of God's people. You see that described over and over again in this prophecy. In verses 2 through 4 of chapter 9, we have Tyre and Sidon. Verse 2 just drips with sarcasm here about Tyre and Sidon. These are Phoenician cities. They lie to the northwest of Israel, right on the coast of the Mediterranean. Their wealth and their power and their influence come, particularly in the case of Tyre, from being trading cities. They're right there on the Mediterranean, and so shipping is a big deal. They have a very powerful navy to defend their merchant ships. And Tyre built around itself a very impressive wall. I don't remember the thickness that was described, but it's a very thick wall. So they've got the sea and a powerful navy on the one side, and they surround the city on all other sides with this defensive wall and regarded themselves as impregnable. And so in verse 2, the burden comes against Tyre and Sidon. Hear the sarcasm. Though they are very wise. And verse 3 goes on then to say, Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. They've got so much silver and gold, it's plentiful like dust and mire in unpaved streets. And what will become of all that wealth and all that power and that impregnability that Tyre has built up for herself? Verse 4, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, the very strength of which she is proud. That is what God says, I will bring down, and she will be devoured by fire. A reference here in the one verse, both to her naval power and to the defensive wall, both will be destroyed. Chapter 9, verse 6. Here we have reference to the Philistines. These are all cities of the Philistines, Ashkelon and Gaza. That's moved a little further to the south than from the Phoenicians. Verse 6, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Again, it's the very thing the Philistines take pride in. That is what the Lord will come against and destroy. In chapter 10, verse 5, it's the riders on horses who are put to shame. That army that had a cavalry had a great advantage in battles because horsemen can ride through armies of foot soldiers with long javelins. They can reach with bows with which from horseback they can reach to the foot soldiers bearing swords and shields. They can tear through a large army very quickly and wreak havoc, destroy the lines, and bring chaos to enemy lines. Those who have horses have a great advantage It is a strength of an army. But the Lord says the riders on horses shall be put to shame when the Lord empowers his people. Chapter 10, verse 11. Here we have allusions to the Exodus many generations before, the Exodus of God's people out of Egypt. He, that is God's people, Israel, he shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river, a reference to the crossing over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. All of the depths of the river shall dry up. And the pride of Assyria shall be brought down in Egypt is mentioned again. Not just the poor, the weak in Egypt will depart, but the scepter of Egypt, the king, the monarchy in which they trust, the pride of Egypt will depart. With those allusions to Egypt, where the plagues, I'm sure you've heard this, were specifically designed to show the Lord's power over against the power of the supposed pantheon of Egyptian gods. And quite famously, the Nile is so important for Egypt. That's where all the fertility of Egypt comes from, the floodplain of the Nile. And so they worship a river god. And one of the plagues is that the river is overruled. The waters of the Nile become blood so that the water cannot be used by the Egyptian people to water their crops. Because it is the Lord who is sovereign over the river Nile. There is no such river god according to the pantheon of the Egyptians. If we didn't know that about the Egyptians, we know they worshipped Ra, the sun. And one of the plagues that is brought upon them by the God of Israel is darkness. Not Ra is sovereign, but the Lord God of Israel is sovereign. He comes very specifically, not against their weakness, but against the strength of their so-called gods. And this verse, chapter 10, verse 11, calls all of that to mind, as the Egyptians are prophesied against as well. They lie to the southeast, by the way, of Israel, so we could almost say it's a complete circle of enemies around them that is addressed by this. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. We have the cedars of Lebanon, famous in the ancient world. It was not David and Solomon only who sent to Lebanon for these cypress logs with which to make palaces and temples, but the whole of the ancient world saw these as a symbol of the strength and wealth of Lebanon, that the cypress that grows there. The oaks of Bashan, too. It is the glory and the pride of these nations that is ruined as the Lord destroys the strength of the enemies of his people. The Lord is not only a defense against enemies, not only goes on the offensive and runs straight at the horns of the strength of the enemies of his people and destroys that strength, but the Lord also delivers his people out of the hands, out of the bondage, out of the exile of her enemies. Of course, that's the context for Zechariah. Here's this small band of Hebrews who have come out of exile in Babylon, struggling to reestablish life in the promised land. So this strikes near and dear to their particular circumstances when the prophecy also speaks of God calling his people out of the nations and restoring them. Chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. It's a reference to Jeremiah, a generation before, that prophet who came to God's people at the time that Nebuchadnezzar was coming against the people. Jeremiah, with that unpopular message that what the Lord requires of you as his people is to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. You are supposed to go into exile. That's what I want you to do. Don't try to take refuge in Egypt. I'll find you there if you do. I want you to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. And this was an unpopular message. And so Jeremiah was put into a well, a dry well, down at the bottom And when Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem, he pulled Jeremiah up out of the waterless pit. It's a reference to that rescue there. God says, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. You're prisoners, kept by other people. Your enemies, your oppressors have imprisoned you, but you are not in prison without hope. For the Lord is yet your Lord. The blood of the covenant yet covers you, and you hope in your imprisonment. O prisoners of hope, return to your stronghold. Chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. The Lord says, I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. Now listen to this. This prophecy brought to this small band of people, struggling, discouraged by the fact that so many of their brethren chose to remain in relative comfort and safety back in Babylon. And they are small in number. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. Not only will I bring my people back out of captivity and out from under oppression, but I will bring them back in such numbers the land will be just full. Can't hold anymore. So full is the deliverance of God. And this is because of his mercy, verse 6. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. It is the mercy of the Lord in which his people put their trust. His undeserved goodness. It will be, he says, as though I had not cast them aside. He did cast them aside. Why? Because of their sin and rebellion. They are brought back, not because of their meritorious repentance, not because he believes their promises to do better next time, but because of his mercy. Because, as he has said, of the blood of their covenant. He remembers his promise, and he is merciful to his people, and he brings them back. That means that God's people are not his people because they were good enough to be so and he chose them based on their merits. They are his people because he redeemed them out from among the other peoples. The Lord says, it wasn't because you were great, you were the least of all peoples. Indeed, one could argue that the Lord chooses Israel because they're the least of the peoples, because they allow him the greatest opportunity to reveal his strength and his glory in saving those who seem least salvable. His power for salvation is so great. And that implies, does it not, that God has another way besides that of military strength, of overcoming his enemies. Not by destroying, but by transforming. In saving his people, the Lord saves his people from his enemies. That word from is ambiguous, as prepositions often are. The Lord can save his people from the power of his enemies, or he can save his people out from among his enemies, turning his enemies into his people. The Lord subdues enemies to himself sometimes in such a way that they become his people. There is not a strong focus on that in these chapters, but it's there. There's historical background for this in the practice of Assyria. And this people came out of exile in Babylon. Babylon tended to take people as a whole into Babylon. They'd leave some people there in the land. Some of the poorest and least influential would stay in the land. Those who had some social standing and some wealth and some education, they would be brought to Babylon, and they would sort of remain as, you know, many of our big cities have little enclaves of all the different ethnicities. Babylon was sort of like that. They would bring these captive people to Babylon, and they would, to a degree, remain as a distinctive people. Assyria, that had taken the northern tribes into captivity more than 100 years before, had a different policy. They deliberately mixed people up. So they were conquering peoples all over the place, and they would take some from here and some from there and some from over there and mix them up together and plant them in another place that they had conquered, where they had vacated all the people that came from that place. And their goal was specifically to become what we would call a melting pot. They were deliberate about that. We're just going to melt everybody's culture and history down and make it into one Assyrian amalgamation of a new identity, so that there aren't all these different peoples with their own cultures and their own histories to rebel against us in some later time. As they're forced to live together with other cultures and histories in a different place, they'll just sort of form into this new conglomerate Assyrian cultural identity, and in the space of one generation, we will have eliminated the possibility of opposition down the road. That's referred to in the text where he says, I will, chapter 9, verse 6, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod. That's how the Assyrians did things. They brought in a mixed race. Well, what Assyria is doing there is taking peoples and turning them into Assyrians. You're not Philistines anymore. You're not Phoenicians anymore. You're not Hebrews anymore. Now you're just Assyrians. And the Lord himself has a version of that. He brings people to himself and causes them to have a new identity. They will become his people. And he does that by purifying them unto himself. We read of it first in chapter 9, verse 7. Here he is speaking of the Philistines. He's been doing for the last two verses. Verses 5 and 6 list these different Philistine cities. Specifically says at the end of verse 6, I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And then isn't this jarring? Suddenly, in verse 7, he's talking a totally different way. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. This is a reference to the ceremonially clean, the laws of ceremonial cleanness. One of the worst sins that God's people could commit was to eat meat with the blood in it. When they killed an animal, they were supposed to drain all the blood out of it and let it run into the ground, because the life is in the blood, and the life does not belong to you. The life belongs to the Lord. So it's not yours to consume. You claim for yourself divine right to life if you eat the meat with the blood in it. And of course, there are all the unclean animals that you don't eat at all, because that would make you unclean. And the nations around them had different laws and different rules and ate some of those animals that the Hebrews were taught to consider unclean. And that's what's being referenced here. Hear and understand what the Lord is saying about the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. And then he goes on, he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah. And Ekron, another Philistine city, Ekron shall be like a Jebusite. The Jebusites were a people that God's people under Joshua could not drive out. They remained in Jerusalem until David finally overcame them, after which point they were gradually integrated into God's people. Ekron, Philistines, will become like the Jebusites. They're going to be absorbed into God's people as a result of God purifying them. Chapter 9, verse 10, God says, he, this king who is coming, verse 9, he shall speak not war, not destruction, he shall speak peace to the nations. In the space of all this prophecy, these are but short indications, but they are there. That the Lord overcomes his enemies sometimes by purifying them, extending mercy to them, overcoming their guilt, and their designs to oppress God's people and instead makes them to be his people. The Lord overcomes the enemies of his people. He does more than that. He provides for his people. There's much in these prophecies about the Lord's provision for his people. He not only defends them, he not only goes to war for them and overcomes their enemies, sometimes by destroying them, sometimes by transforming them, but the Lord also provides for his people. And here again, there's a parallel with that. The Lord in battle running against the horns of the strength of the peoples, tearing down their pride, not needing to find a weak spot. In providing for his people, the Lord does so in direct distinction from the pride of the nations. Again, he posits himself against the gods of the nations. Look at chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Remember that many of the ancient peoples around Israel worshipped various forms of Baal. Baal was the god of the storm. Now, the god of the storm is the god of war in some sense, lightning being a figure for arrows in warfare and so on. But more importantly for the ancient world, the storm is what brings the rain, and the rain is what brings forth the crops. So Baal is the fertility god, and he is the god of the storm, those two being closely related. Now then, chapter 10, verse 1, ask the Lord for rain. In the time of the latter rain, the Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass or crops in the field for everyone. Verse 2, for the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams, and they comfort in vain. Not the idols of the peoples around you, which apparently had their advocates and their prophets even among God's people. That's the rest of verse 2, that God is angry with the shepherds and the goat herds, because evidently there are the diviners and the idols have come right into Israel. But these are idols not of Israel, but of the people around them. That some in Israel, and this is their perennial sin, is it not, to chase after the gods and the idols of the nations around them. But God says they're a delusion. They lie. They comfort in vain. The rain, the crops, they come not from Baal, but from the Lord. The Lord provides for his people. Just a verse later, in verse 4 and into verse 5, the provision of the Lord is made clear. It is from the Lord that comes the cornerstone, the foundation of the buildings. And of course, they're in the midst here of building the temple of the Lord. Where does that come from? Where does the provision of God's presence come from? Where does the temple and all of the promises associated with it come from? It comes from the Lord. From him comes the tent peg. That solidity, that keeping down of your homes, where the people live in tents. The tent peg is from the Lord. From him comes the battle bow. From him comes the ruler altogether. All of your provision in all kinds of ways comes from the Lord. And then verse 5 begins to show us another way in which the Lord provides. For verse 5, following after verse 4, where all the provision comes from the Lord, verse 5 says, they, that is God's people, shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies. One of the things that the Lord provides is strength for his people unto victory over their enemies. Though this passage makes clear that the Lord himself enters into battle. Chapter 9, verse 14, the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrows will go forth like lightning. Though the Lord himself enters into battle, nevertheless, it is also true that the people fight because the Lord is with them. Chapter 10, verse 5. And the Lord gives to his people strength. The Lord uses his people as his instruments. You just saw that 9, verse 14, the Lord will appear over them and his arrow will go forth like lightning. But on either side of that verse, we have chapter 9, verse 13, the Lord says, I have bent Judah, my bow, and I have armed my bow then with Ephraim. Stands for the northern tribes. The southern kingdom is my bow, and the northern kingdom is the arrow. In verse 15, the Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. They are the Lord's instruments to achieve his victory over his and their enemies. That's the perspective again in chapter 10, verse 3, where the house of Judah will be made as the Lord's royal horse in the battle. There's that picture, a similar picture again, a parallel picture. The Lord rides forth into battle. He's riding a horse. That horse is his people, that he makes the instrument of his strength. Chapter 10, verse 12. The Lord says, I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. Just notice here, because it is probably the most clear place, the most pointed place, but throughout this whole entire passage, the Lord's focus is on what he will do and how he will be known and how he will be glorified. Here in verse 12, we see an indication of how the Lord, having tied his reputation to his people, glorifies himself in their salvation. When they are freed, when they are liberated, when they can live in peace, then they will what? What's the symbol of that peace? What's the evidence of the victory of the Lord over all the enemies of his people? His people will walk up and down in his name. His name will be great when his people dwell in peace. His strength is shown. Very briefly, then too, the Lord provides peace and prosperity. We see it in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, where he gives the rain and he gives the crops. In chapter 9, verse 10, we see it there as well, the provision of peace. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Now, having chariots is a great advantage in battle, but Ephraim, he says, is going to get to the place where they can burn the chariots for firewood, because we don't need chariots anymore, because there's no threat anymore. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. Why? We looked at it already. He shall speak peace to the nations. When the Lord causes there to be peace with the nations and from the nations, then there's no more need to stockpile the weapons. There is peace, the provision of the Lord for his people. Who is this King of glory? The Lord who comes to defend. The Lord who comes to shepherd his people, to vindicate his people, to provide for his people. The King who brings salvation and peace is Jesus. We know that it's Jesus, don't we? Because chapter 9, verse 9, jumps off the page at us. Here, amid this sea of unfamiliar Old Testament prophetic poetry that, you know, in large part can leave us just feeling like, well, you know, I'm reading the words, but I'm not really getting much out of this. Here in the midst of all of this, one verse jumps off the page at us as a familiar one. Hey, I know that verse. That's familiar. And it's familiar enough that we know why it's familiar, don't we? Matthew, in his gospel, quotes this verse, making it plain that when Jesus sent two of his disciples into the city there to find the colt, the foal of a donkey, and to loose it and to bring it to him so that he could ride on it into Jerusalem, he was doing that all as a deliberate effort to fulfill this prophecy. Your king who is coming to you, that's Jesus. John couples his quotation of Zechariah 9, verse 9, with a quote from Zephaniah chapter 3, a chapter that has similar themes to the ones we are exploring here from Zechariah. Here are verses 8 and 9. And here the radical difference the shift that happens between verses 8 and 9 of Zephaniah 3. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up from plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Verse 9. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. John's purpose, as he blends this quote from Zechariah 9:9 and from Zephaniah 3:16, is to show that Jesus is king over all the earth. It's a theme for John. He's not just the Messiah that Israel looks for. He's the king of all the earth. And Zephaniah presents us with this same tension between judgment and mercy. In one verse, the Lord will pour out fierce anger and devour all the earth. And in the very next verse, he will cause all the peoples to call on his name. How can this be? How can we have both of these in such strong terms to describe what the Lord will do? The answer, of course, is found nailed to a cross. For upon Jesus, as he was on the cross, was poured out the wrath and curse of God against all godlessness and sin, the full measure of the guilt of all those destined to become no more enemies, but instead the people, the children of God. All that guilt he took upon himself and suffered the full measure of justice against it. The wrath of God poured out. And thus has the Lord saved his people out from among his enemies and shown them mercy. Yet there remains that other and terrible sense of overcoming all his and our enemies. For the risen and ascended Lord Jesus is returning as judge. He made that clear to his disciples in John chapter 5. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The Lord will be vindicated one way or another, and the Son will be honored. As Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2 of Philippians, God has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All will bow. All will acknowledge. Some will do so joyfully and some bitterly. But Jesus will rule over all. As it says in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So then let us trust in the Lord through Jesus to defend us, to provide for us, to save us by overcoming our enemies. Even at times praying against our enemies that he would destroy them, knowing that sometimes he overcomes by visiting justice on the wicked. And sometimes he himself satisfies justice and overcomes instead by mercy. Let us pray. Father, we bless you as the God who is just and who is the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. We do pray that you would destroy the wicked, and we will glory in your justice when you exercise righteousness to destroy the wicked by the strength of your justice. But we will rejoice in your mercy, where you destroy the wicked by overcoming their wickedness in Christ, and extend to others, even as you have extended to us, your grace and your mercy. Grant to us your heart of love and grace and forgiveness and mercy, not one that mistakenly believes the extension of these things must mean the absence of justice, but one that can praise you for your whole character, revealed to us in Jesus on the cross, where justice was satisfied that mercy might be extended. Glorify yourself to us in our sight, and glorify yourself through us in the world as your people. We pray it for your glory, and in Jesus' name.